aussi. Lord, thanks for the privilege of coming together in worship. Open our hearts and our minds to your word. Help us not only to understand your word for its original recipients, but help us to understand it for us. We know that you had us in your mind as you revealed yourself to the prophets, and so these words are for us today as well. In Jesus' name, amen. PJ and Julie just shared a little story from their time in Mississippi, and I was down with them, with the youth, this past July, and I was paying particular attention to my surroundings in Mississippi because of the influence of Beulah Williams from Meridian, Mississippi. Have you ever visited a place where someone you knew or family is from, maybe an ancestor, hometown? Maybe you want to understand more of their life and where they came from. Maybe it was your parents' growing up place, and you go there to see, oh, where am I from? Where are my roots? Well, I was doing a little bit of that because Beulah Williams was born in Meridian. She was an identical twin to, wait for it, Eulah. Beulah and Eulah Williams. I don't know if they wore matching outfits, but they had very similar names. She came from a very poor family, and she worked as a teenager in a textile factory, but she was able to get her high school diploma, began to teach. She eventually married a Marine named Lehman. These are classic names. You should record them. And they settled in California. Beulah Williams became Beulah Baird, and she was my grandmother. So it was really interesting and strange and kind of wondrous for me to be in Mississippi, to see the geography, to see the land, and imagine her growing up there and kind of connecting to some cultural roots. I grew up in California. I've driven through Mississippi once, so I had really nothing in my mind. And so this was like a first investigation to understand a little bit more of who I am through Beulah. We often look to the past to understand our present place. We even do that culturally, right? You think about people moving west in America, and that informs us. We're an adventurous people that go out. Or maybe we think of our founding documents, these big ideas that ground us as a people we always go back to. This is who we are, and so it informs who we're going to be. It's a key part of life and faith for Christians as well, this looking back so that we can know where we are and where we're headed. The exiles who were returning in 520 BC to their home place needed to be reminded of their past so that they could continue to be faithful in the present and to hope for the future. And that's exactly what Haggai's prophecy does here in chapter 2 of the book of Haggai. It reminded them of the past while encouraging them in their present work with the hope of a God-given peace or shalom in the future. They were encouraged by God's presence and his commitment to them. This is 7 weeks after the first prophecy, a month after the people obeyed God and began the work in rebuilding the temple. Remember, they'd come back. It's been 15 years. Nothing's happened. They built their own houses, but nothing seems to be going right. God calls them back to build the temple, a place for him. And Haggai, again, comes and brings the word to Zerubbabel, their political leader, to Joshua, the high priest, their spiritual leader, and to the people who are doing God's will. They've repented and they're responding. His first message was this message of repentance. Consider your ways. Examine your heart. And in that, a call to obedient action. Remember, go to the hills, get the wood, build the temple. It's that simple. And then an affirmation, God will be with you, of his presence. This message in chapter 2 is of a different nature. It's one of encouragement, a promise to restore shalom, peace, wholeness, relationship. The people are trying to follow the Lord's guidance, but they have reasons to be discouraged, frustrated, to feel defeated. Remember, they have no king, there's no palace, nothing of grandeur, no city wall to protect them, no temple, this place of God's presence. They're hungry and cold, surrounded by hostile forces. It didn't get much better just because they started to obey God. So Haggai began in chapter 1, verse 4, questioning the people about them building their houses and not honoring God by building his. Here in chapter 2, verse 3, he begins with this question: who's left among you who saw this house, the temple, in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? They were certainly struggling with that slow pace of the task. Will we ever finish this job? This is going to take forever. You feel the whine in their tone coming in. The old timers tell us it's nothing like the old temple. We can never make it as great as the past. That was the golden age. What are we even doing? Adding to that discouragement was the time of year. Haggai tells us the exact month and day that he delivered the word. When Brian read earlier in the service about the amazing temple dedication of Solomon, did you catch that it was the seventh month? This is the seventh month. So they're working on this pile of rubble, thinking back to their glorious past when the temple, with all of its gold and silver and its all the nations had come together and the power of Israel had erected this temple, and now they're in a pile of rubble. It's also the seventh month, the week-long celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, when they would go out of their houses and build these little structures to remember their time in the wilderness when God provided for them and brought them out of exile and brought them to a land, a permanent place. And yet now they're here in a time harvest, and there's not much harvest. The time of remembering God's provision for them, and there's not much provision. It's just a lot of discouragement. And that's where God comes in to speak to them. Haggai's question gets to the heart of their discouragement. Is it as nothing in your eyes? The people were clear on what God wanted them to do. They knew the task, but they were discouraged. And that type of discouragement is familiar to us, isn't it? There are times when we know clearly what we're supposed to do as parents, husband or wife. We know what we're supposed to do with an aging family member, to love them well, to serve them, or confronting a coworker, but we don't really see the benefit of our efforts. We're discouraged. Or perhaps God's dealing with your character, your half-truths, or your gossiping tongue, your fits of uncontrolled anger, or your unkind words. Here, too, we have clarity as to what God wants, but we're often discouraged with the slow progress in our heart. I just mention this to remind us that we're just like them, and they're just like us, people trying to follow after God. Discouragement is the scene of Haggai's addresses. Listen to his powerful words. He says in verse 4, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. "According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." Now, if I say, "Listen up. Listen now. Okay, I want you to listen," what am I trying to do? Get your attention. Get you to listen. Exactly. Right? I'm highlighting, I'm emphasizing, I'm pointing to the fact that this is something that's very important. And so that's God's response to the people's discouragement. Be strong, he says. In case you missed it, be strong. If you're not paying attention, maybe you had a little distraction, be strong. He says it to Zerubbabel, to Joshua, to the people as they're around the temple, as they're looking at this pile of rubble. And he says, work. Get to work. Be strong. You can do this. The threefold declaration is echoing the several incidents in Israel's past. You remember Joshua taking leadership after Moses, this great leader who brings his people with God's power out of Egypt in this amazing way? Joshua, with all of the insecurities of being the next leader, following this great leader, and he's Moses has died. He's preparing to enter Canaan. And God tells Joshua three times, be strong, Joshua. Be strong. Be strong. Not only does he say be strong, but he instructs him in his task. He tells him what to do. And then he confirms his presence with him. Do you see that? God calls you to be strong in this instance with Joshua, gives him clear instructions, but says, I will be with you. Similarly, in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, David is instructing Solomon as he's preparing to pass leadership to his son to build the original temple. It was in David's heart to build the temple. But God said, no, you're a warrior. I need someone who is a peaceful king to build my temple. And so he tells Solomon twice, be strong. And then he tells him how to do it. He instructs him in the task of building the temple and reminds Solomon that God is with him. These aren't coincidences. All three passages are messages of encouragement before a clear call to overcome a really big task or big obstacle. All three situations require action, and in all three situations, God promises to be with those who listen and obey. Notice how God's message is connected with builders of the past. Joshua was to be strong, to take leadership and build the place for God's people, the land, to establish a place directly related back to the promises of Abraham, a land where God's presence would be with his people, a place where the people could stop being constantly on the move, this nomadic people kind of going through the wilderness, never having a place to rest. They could build houses and a house for God's temple. And then Solomon built that temple at the high point of Israel's political history, the golden age. Go back and read all of the gold that they had. It was amazing. Not only did they contribute from their own resources, but other nations were just throwing money at them just to build this glorious place. David provides all that Solomon needs and encourages him to remain faithful and to build the temple. It says Solomon builds the temple covered in gold that the golden age of peace is ushered into Israel. For a time, there's peace in the land. It doesn't last long, but there's this sense that everything is right in the land. God tells these returning exiles who have nothing, they're coming back to the land, that they, like children of Joshua, after the worst period of their history, are coming back to the land. And he calls them to obediently build the temple like children of Solomon. God says, be strong, persevere, work. How can they work? Why? Because of God's presence. He'll be with them. Just like he promised in chapter 1, verse 13, he reiterates it here in chapter 2, verse 4. The reason they can be strong, the reason they can do the work again, is because of God's presence in their life. Sometimes, we talked about this last week, it's hard when you don't feel like God's there. That's why these stories from Scripture are so powerful, to remember that God has been and will be faithful, will be present, will bring about his purposes in history, but also specifically in your life. Whenever God's talking to a community, he's always also talking to individuals. Right? So he's calling these people to realize God's presence among them. And he refers back to the word that he gave them in Egypt. He says, I cut this word, this promise. And these reference to God's moments in history that led to them establishing him as a people. His promises to Abraham, his promises to Moses. Goes back to the plans that he made. His spirit will be with him. So there's no need to fear. We have this, if God is with you, who can stand against you? So build the house. Do the work. God is with you. Some of you this morning, you're still wondering that. And hear from God's word again that he is with his people. Time and again, he makes it clear. He's not trying to be confusing. He's not trying to trick us. He tells us very clearly, I am with you. And calls us to believe, to obey, to respond. It's amazing. Right? The Bible isn't just about theological insights. It also has this great gift of elements of history, where we understand God's people in the past, the deepest commitments of God to them throughout history. We're spiritual children of God's faithful, returning exiles who yearned for God's presence. Reading Haggai helps us to understand God's revelation to his people. It gives us hope and encouragement to follow the Lord's guidance in our lives. It was true for the people surviving in rundown Jerusalem after returning from exile. They're receiving a prophetic word in their time of discouragement. And it's true for us as we continue to pursue a rich life of faith in our time, despite discouragement, despite the difficulties, despite the things that assail us, despite the troubles that our friends and family are going through. We can be sure, because God's people throughout history have stood on this firm ground, that God is with them. Anyway, after identifying the problem, Haggai encourages them to be strong and work, because they're not alone. God's with them. He'll stay with them because he gave his word. It's not just dependent on how they respond. He says, I'm going to be with you because I said I was going to be with you. I'll follow through. And so he speaks again and gives the people a picture of his commitment to act on their behalf. Listen in verses 6 through 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former glory, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And so this is the second declaration of God that he has, as in the past, he will once more act. The God of encouragement will also be the God of supreme authority. He's not just coming alongside them, the buddy God, I'm going to encourage you, but he's also coming as the God of power and authority who will shake the heavens and the earth, the seas and the dry land. This is a poetic way of saying he's going to be shaking everything. All that's included in heaven and earth, all that you can touch on the earth and in the sea, that's what he's going to shake. God rules over all creation. And previously, he explained their drought in terms of his discipline and punishment for their disobedience. But now the same power that was used against them to call them back to himself will be displayed among the nations for their benefit, for the benefit of the worshiping community, so that God will be glorified. And so as we continue to read, it seems like this power display isn't specifically acts in nature in the past, like an earthquake or tornado or something like that, but rather political movement. God is going to affect the nations, all the nations surrounding Israel, in the same way that Israel plundered Egypt when God rescued them from slavery. Get out of here and take our stuff with us. Just get away. Remember that? All of a sudden, they're in the desert and they've got gold and silver and all this stuff. Slaves don't have that stuff. But they plundered Egypt as they left. And then when God provided the resources to build the tabernacle, right? That's what they used to make the tabernacle, the stuff that they plundered from Egypt. And in the same way, God uses David to subdue the surrounding nations and enriching Israel. So what? So Solomon could build the temple. Now God promises to do it again. It's the warrior king who's going to conquer false king and use his resources to build his house. That's what he's saying. That same king that did that before, that rescued you, that established you, will reestablish you now. The former glory of this house will be taken care of from the nations. And echoes some of the imagery in Isaiah 60. I encourage you to read it later, which highlights this coming of God in maximal glory. And we see an aspect of the glory in the claim by God that the silver and the gold is all his. It actually says, to me the silver, to me the gold. This directional claim, it shows a movement from the nations to God's house. It's all his to begin with, so he'll shake the nations again. I picture like a big salt shaker. He's just shaking the gold. Oh, you have that? No, that's mine. Little condiments here, a little this here, right? It's all his to begin with. He shakes the nations to provide for his people, to supply his temple, the work that he set for them. And so he concludes in verse 9 with this stunning proclamation, this big idea that the glory will be even greater in the future temple as they finish it than it was in Solomon's. And you read in Solomon, God's glory fills the temple. They have to leave. The priests are running out of there because God's presence is just so overwhelming. The power, the heaviness of God's presence is there. But Haggai says, this temple that you're rebuilding, you're structuring, that God's glory is going to be even greater. His presence fully there. His reputation, his fame, his renown in the world is going to be even greater based on God's presence. His statement that as they rebuild, his glory will increase. And it culminates in shalom, in the presence and the peace of God. It's a return to wholeness, to fullness, to ample supply, to peace with enemies. It's a promise of God-supplied rest. You remember when you first became a Christian, many times people will say they felt peace for the first time, or they felt like a burden had been lifted from them. It doesn't always stay that way. We take things back on us. But this is a glimpse of the type of work that God does in the hearts of his people. Right? He brings them individually to a place of peace with him. That's what Jesus does as a mediator. He brings peace between God and humanity. Each person through Jesus. It's the same promise that he's making here. God didn't suddenly invent all these ideas about salvation and stuff with Jesus. It all goes back to his commitments throughout history with his people. Now, with this discussion of the temple, we have to take into account not only the temple they were building, but also the results in history and how it pertains to us as Christians. So, the recipients of the time receive it, and it's for them. The early Christians saw this passage as relating directly to the future judgment by Jesus, and the permanent nature of the kingdom that we're a part of because of Jesus. The God who shakes the nations to supply the needs of his people is the same Jesus who is that mediator, the mediator of the new covenant, the new relationship that brings God's people into his presence. Hebrews 12:28, referring to this passage, says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." The writer of Hebrews compares God's action to shake the nations and remove their riches with the kingdom of Jesus that we're now a part of, which will never be shaken. The riches that we have in God's kingdom as his people, as his church, can't be taken from us. What does it lead to? The temple, right? To worship. It's the lasting kingdom which connects this promise of shalom in verse 9, this peace. What more complete revelation of peace could there be than the ultimate victory and the reign of Jesus? And so this really should inspire worship and awe and devotion from us. If we've forgotten, if we've gotten kind of blah in our faith life, in our prayer life, in our time with God, think about this. What we have, the treasure of our faith, connection with Jesus, draws us into worship that can never be taken away. An expression of understanding God's goodness to us, his appreciation for our humanity, the gift he gives of eternal life, of his presence, can never be taken. It's all about encouraging the people to persevere in the work and trust that God's presence will provide all they need to accomplish the purposes, even when they doesn't seem like they can do it. And so doing, the glory for God and the glory of God increases. It's really centered again on the hearts of the people, to rightly center their lives on the worship of God as his people. Right? What did it say in Hebrews again? Right? A kingdom that cannot be shaken. And then let us offer to God acceptable worship. It just draws us to praise him. Centered on the hearts of the people who are centering their lives on the worship of God. The Old Testament scholar Peter Verhoff says it this way. I thought this was really concise. The priorities in God's relationship with his people are not the temple and the temple worship as such, but God himself and his covenant, right? His promises, his commitments. And only in this context of a living faith and genuine obedience to the word of God can the temple again become the veritable house of the Lord, the place of God's divine and gracious presence. Some commentators see this glory as unfolding in kind of various stages in history. So the Jews finished the temple about 4 years after our time. So they have a structure. Eventually, Herod the Great, who's not a great guy, but he was a great builder, expands the whole temple complex and makes it truly magnificent. It was impressive what he did. Not just the temple, but everything surrounding it. It was a place to go. Jesus proclaims then, in that context, that he can destroy and rebuild the temple in just 3 days, referring specifically to himself, his body. And of course, he does this on the cross. And then, as I mentioned last week, one of the themes that the New Testament writers build on from the Old Testament is that we, as God's people, as his church, are now the place of God's presence. You are the temple, Paul says, flat out. Church, you're the temple of God's presence. Where is God? He's here among his people. But still we wait for that ultimate union and shalom with God forever. Still we wait for God's presence to restore all things. And so do you see, there's maybe this elements of God's work in the past, but it also connects to what he's continuing to do as he reveals his glory in history. So until that day, we, just like those returning exiles, can be strong and to work to build up the temple, our temple. It has an evangelistic arm and a communal arm. From the beginning, the church has been called to preach the gospel and to make disciples. We're inviting and then instructing. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, after reminding them that the temple of God in 2 Corinthians 7, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. So this isn't just a spiritual exercise, it's holistic. Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And he says this immediately after instructing them that they're ambassadors given to the ministry of reconciliation to the world. You're ambassadors to the world. Who is? The temple. What are you supposed to do? Make sure that you are pursuing righteousness in yourself and amongst yourselves. And so our great task is to build up the temple by pursuing God's clear direction for purity and holiness and connecting it with the task to work, to go out into the world with the good news that in Christ we can have shalom, peace with God. Think about people that you love where there's no peace. Each person who rightly recognizes God's power and his plans and is drawn to worship, what do? They multiply God's glory in heaven and on earth. That's how it happens. There's nothing greater. That's what we're supposed to be about. So as I was preparing, thinking about you all, thinking about Haggai, I wanted to think of something we could do. Because he said, work, be strong, work. That would remind us of God's encouragement to Israel to complete the task. So you remember what God did of temple building. But it also would remind us that we together are God's true temple, the place of his dwelling, that God is doing something in us, and he's sending us out into the world. And so I went outside, had a bowl of ice cream, sat on that bench out there, knelt down, started to pick weeds in the walkway right out there, and I was pretty discouraged in my lack of progress. There's no way I can weed this whole walkway. I've got a lot of things to do. And then I thought about you. So here's our group project, just to help us to meditate, to do something physical that connects with what we've been thinking about. As you go out today at the end of the service, an immediate response to God's encouragement to be strong, to continue to work as you trust in him. We're going to weed around four of the stones. I tried it. It takes about a minute. And we want to do it together. And as you do, I want you to think about two things. One, the community coming together to do something God sets out for us. And two, the symbolism of a path from the road to our property, from our property to the road. You see, it's not just to beautify the campus, to work together for the purposes that God sets before us, to make a way for others to join us. So as we do that, again, think about what God's calling us to do as a community. What's the work he set before us? Number one. And number two, you're on a path that goes both ways, drawing people to come to worship, to come to glorify God. And it's also the same path that sends us out day by day, week by week. This is what it is to build the temple today, to work together, to weed out what God reveals needs to be cleansed, to work together for the purposes God sets before us, and to make a way for others to join us. If you would join me in prayer. Lord, you worked in history. You met your people. You knew exactly what they needed. You knew what they needed to hear. You knew what they needed in terms of your presence. You provided everything that they needed when it seemed like all was lost, when there was no hope. You're the same God today that you were then. And you've enriched our lives so much more with the coming of your Son, Jesus. We are the recipients of his glory as he laid down his life, as he bled for us, as he took our sin, our shame, our rebellion, our disobedience on himself, and instead gave us back his life of perfection, of beauty, of kindness, of deep love and care and concern. And so, Lord, these are the things that we want to have shaping our heart and our character as we glorify you, as we're drawn as the temple of your presence to bring you great worship. And so I pray as we do this symbolic act together that you would really strengthen in us a desire for you, a desire for your work, and a desire for your presence. We pray these things together in your name. Amen. Please stand and let's sing together.